Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. We are delighted to have you with us this evening as we join together in a study of God's Word. Well, it looks like we are in the opening stages of beginning to get some things in our lives back to normal. This week, the Texas governor announced that when his executive order expires at the end of the month, he's not going to renew it. He is beginning a phased reopening of things within the society and the economy. And in keeping with that, the elders have made a decision that they're setting May 10th, Sunday, May 10th, as the first date that they can begin some type of coming together once again as a church. They're going to meet tomorrow night to discuss exactly how they want to do that and what they can do. As the governor has recommended, we're going to still try to implement social distancing and other safeguards so that we don't infect one another. But we're going to try to see what can be done so that we might be able to come together in some capacity. In keeping with that, the elders have already begun talking to a couple of the deacons about installing a TV that would stream services to one of the classrooms. And, you know, if there were those that wanted to stream in other ways, that will continue as well so that we can spread ourselves out a little bit to keep things safe. But follow your Facebook page, follow the Olson Park members section, and they'll have announcements about that as they decide. So in the interim, though, we're going to still have a few more live stream Bible studies coming up, Lord willing, this Sunday and then next Wednesday. So we'd love for you to join us for those. We want our regular members to keep in mind those of our sick and those of our shut-in. Please follow the Olson Park members section and the members of Olson Park Facebook page for updates on some of those. We had some great news this week. We had a baptism, and we certainly rejoiced to have a new brother in Christ, and we are delighted about that. So don't forget to check those sections. As we've announced a few times already, because of the continuing numbers that continue to increase, and even as things begin to phase back into normal, there's still the recommendation of some social distancing that goes on. And there's just not going to be a way, especially with children's classes, that you can maintain those kinds of safeguards. And so the decision was reluctantly made by the elders to cancel the summer Bible study that would have been June 4th, 5th, and 6th. And perhaps that very theme will be rescheduled for next year. As of right now, they are talking about, thinking about, looking at how things go for the debate that is scheduled July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th on the 80-70 doctrine. And as decisions are made about that, more will be announced as they become available. Please take a look at Sunday's bulletin. The article dealt with the challenges of congregational autonomy. And you can follow all of the lessons and bulletins and articles going back some 14 years at olsonpark.com. If you need to get in touch with us, you may leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. Let's start our time together tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have at the close of this beautiful day to be able to come together and to open our Bibles. Dear Lord, we pray that you will be with our country, be with this congregation, as we struggle through this time that, at least for those of us who are living, is unprecedented, and it's very difficult for us to make the kinds of choices that are prudent, the kind of choices that are loving to one another. I pray, Father, that you will help us as we try to wade through these difficult choices, to be loving to each other, to not be harsh in our attitudes. I pray, Father, that you'll help us not to feed into the culture that is just so negative right now, and help us to shine as lights in the midst of a dark world that is flustered over these circumstances. Help us not to take them lightly, but Father, help us to realize that our home is in heaven, and help us to long for that time when one day we'll live in a place with you that doesn't have viruses, that doesn't have these kinds of challenges that we face. In the meantime, though, Father, I pray that you'll be with us tonight as we study from your word. Help us to learn the lessons that you would have us to from the men and women of the past that served you in faithfulness. Help us to learn from the prophecies that are offered about your Son and how that is to impact our lives. And help us to take that with us in our lives, whatever the future holds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is an individual in the Bible about which we know very, very little. And yet, what is said about him is remarkable. A man by the name of Melchizedek is one that is only described in a few passages of Scripture. And yet there are some correlations, there are some connections, there are some prophecies that pertain to the Messiah, that pertain to Jesus Christ in relation to this man Melchizedek. And I'd like us briefly tonight to think a little bit about that. We are first introduced to Melchizedek when it comes to the events in the early life of Abraham. And I'd like us to start with looking at that in Genesis chapter 14, where we are first introduced to Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 17. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karathaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Enim in Shava, and the Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishvat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. And let's stop there for just a moment. To understand this better, I want to offer you a map that shows the area that we're talking about here. These are kings from the region of Mesopotamia that, you know, in later Israelite history, we will know about situations in which you'll have the Babylonian kings or the Persian kings from Mesopotamia and beyond that would invade the land of Canaan. In this period of time, these seem to be kind of kings of city-states that have done a similar thing in the fact that they've invaded into this area of Canaan. And it mentions several of the territories. At this particular time, Abraham is living in the area of Hebron. You'll remember that because their possessions had become so vast that Abraham had given the choice to Lot to separate. And Lot, unfortunately, chose to go and to live in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for many, many years, as people have tried to understand where Sodom and Gomorrah might have been, the most common explanation was that Sodom and Gomorrah actually was in the lower basin of the Dead Sea. From the map, you'll see that there's kind of an upper region that is the deepest, and there is a lower region that is kind of a lower basin. And given the fact that throughout history that has dried up and then filled up again, the conclusions were drawn that that may well be what is described here. Especially these descriptions of asphalt pits led many to the conclusion that that is where it was. In fact, I held that view for many, many years. In fact, I wrote an article about it some years ago looking at some of the evidence in Scripture. However, there's been some discoveries in recent years that have challenged that particular thinking, both from a biblical standpoint as well as from an archaeological standpoint. It's led many to conclude that the area of Sodom and Gomorrah may well have been in an area just north of the Dead Sea. A preacher friend of mine named Dan King, at the first part of this year, spent several weeks in an archaeological dig in an area on that east side of the Jordan. This is area that is now in the country known as Jordan, but at an excavation site known as Tal al-Hammam. And while the southern basin of the Dead Sea has for a long time been mined and now is about at the lowest level that it's been at in recorded history, they found no ruins. They found no evidence of occupation. However, in the area north of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Jordan, they have found a region in this excavation at Tal al-Hammam that seems to show the evidence of a catastrophic disaster, of course, that we know about, that took place when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. However, the events that we're reading about here in chapter 14 are before that event happens. These events are talking about a time in which these cities of the plain were prosperous, which may well have been one of the reasons that Lot not only chose to go into that area first as a shepherd, but then ultimately would become an inhabitant of these cities. But at that point, we read in our text here that Lot is taken captive by these kings of Mesopotamia. And I'd like us then to continue on with what happens here in the rest of the chapter. If you'd look with me in Genesis chapter 14, continue reading in verse 13. It says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Amor, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother," and I think brother here is being used in that sense of his relative, "that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Dan would have been an area here in the very northernmost extent. This is a name probably here that's applied to it that would be a name later given to it so that the reader may understand what's being talked about here. But he went a long way to try to catch up with them as they are hauling off not only the goods, but here the captives as well. We get a little bit of a picture of the wealth of Abraham from this text, don't we? Because here he's got 300 men that he commands that he can take with him, and it even tells us here he's got 18 trained servants that have been born in his house, and he went in pursuit of them. Verse 15, "And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus." So if we go back to the map that we looked at just a moment ago, Damascus here is in the northernmost section. So he follows them to an area here even beyond Syria or Aram here, and you'll see Damascus there indicated on the map, and he follows them that far, and he's able to be successful against them. But I want you to notice as the text continues, "So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." What a relief that would have been, certainly, not only to Lot and to his family, but to the people of these cities. As wicked as they were, still, they have been carried off with Lot, and as a result of that, they are overjoyed that Abraham has done this to rescue them. Notice verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, we're introduced to him here, and I want us to stop there for just a moment and think a little bit about this. From what we understand here, King of Salem, Salem is one of the early names for the city that would later become Jerusalem and would become so important in Israelite history. But at this point, it's a Canaanite city. However, we're introduced to this man by the name of Melchizedek. And I want us to think a little bit about what this tells us about Melchizedek, because the text tells us that he was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek, with these kings, as they honor Abraham on his return back, Melchizedek seems to, if our placement is right, he crosses over onto the east side. And as Abraham had crossed over onto the east side in pursuit, he gives honor to Abraham for what has taken place. Notice, continuing in verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all." I want you to notice some things about this. First of all, I want us to notice how he is described. He is described as a priest of God Most High. In the book of Genesis, in fact, as we'll see later on in the Old Testament, many of the inhabitants of the area of Canaan were considered, by and large, very wicked people. They were given to idolatry. It would be a mistake, however, for us to imagine that everyone in this patriarchal period, that is the period before the giving of the law of Moses, were idolaters. In fact, it's significant for us to notice here that as Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he is a priest of God Most High, and he identifies Abraham as having been blessed by God Most High, doesn't he? I think that's significant for us to note because they're worshiping the same God. This is not a pagan priest. This is a priest of God. Now, this is not the only example that we have of that. If you'd go with me to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus certainly records for us the putting down or the laying down of the law of Moses. But if you look with me in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 16, before the law of Moses is given, which, by the way, would institute the Mosaic priestly system. So you'd have priests there that were in accordance with Mosaic law and Mosaic ordinances. But well before that, we're introduced here to an individual in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 16, as Moses had been in Egypt and then flees, because you'll remember as he begins to defend his people, he had killed an Egyptian. Notice verse 16 says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock." This is the first introduction we're given to one who will become the father-in-law of Moses. If you go with me in the same book, turn over to Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus chapter 18, let's look at verse 1. And here, one of the names that's associated with his father-in-law is Jethro. Notice, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." And we learn from the Old Testament that Jethro would actually give Moses some very good advice. He's not viewed as an idolater, which makes it very clear that, like Melchizedek, he was a priest of the one true God. He was a priest of God Most High. Now, as we leave kind of the account as it pertains to Genesis, that's about all we know about Melchizedek. He is a priest of God during that period prior to the giving of the law of Moses, in which a different type of priesthood was set up and a different law was given. So he's a priest of God. Now, that leads us then to the next time that we have any kind of reference to him in Scripture. And it moves to a period in which we have a prophecy that is given in one of the Psalms. We must understand that the Psalms are not simply songs that were used in worship under the Old Covenant, but we must understand as well that they are inspired writings that often will describe things that would happen, or will often set the stage for things that have a messianic aspect to them as well. I'd like us to read together the entire psalm. It's not very long. Psalm 119, which is exactly such a psalm. It is written by David, and I want us to notice together what this psalm tells us. And notice especially, keep an ear open for what's said about Melchizedek, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." I want us to notice in this several things. First of all, it's important for us to notice right at the beginning of the psalm that it begins to talk about this one in very profound ways. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my feet until I make your enemies my footstool." Now, this is a psalm of David, and yet there's some wording that's very compelling. David, as a king, speaks of the Lord God, but saying to David's Lord. And then it describes those kinds of things that this one who is described as David's Lord by God the Lord, some things that he will do. Now, I think that we can draw an absolutely clear conclusion that this is a messianic statement. And I say that because the Messiah himself will acknowledge that. Over in Matthew chapter 22, turn with me in Matthew chapter 22. And I want us to notice here that in the midst of a number of questions that Jesus has that are brought to him, Jesus kind of turns the tables around after he's answered their questions, and he poses one to them. He appeals to a text that, from the way they answer it, I think it is clear that they understood it to be messianic. But he points out some things about the nature of this messianic psalm that really are not in harmony with the concepts that they had about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Then they said to him, "The son of David." Now, why would they say that? Well, there are many messianic prophecies that would talk about the line of the Messiah coming through David, this king that would come through David. And so he doesn't deny that, does he? Jesus doesn't. He's getting them to recognize that. But then he calls their attention to something that David himself had said about the Messiah. Verse 43. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and then I want you to notice, he quotes from our psalm, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," I said feet earlier, "right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, do you notice the point that Jesus makes here. They had a concept that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, which truly he was and is. However, in that, they imagined that he would then be one that would be inferior to David, in the sense that usually the descendants of one are considered to some extent inferior. And yet here David speaks of this one that will be the Messiah, and he describes him as my Lord, and he stumps them up. They're not able to answer that question. Now we of course understand how that has application, because we understand that yes, Jesus, according to the flesh, was a descendant of David, wasn't he? However, he was also God in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. As a result of that, he was superior to David in so many respects, and that wording is now revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to think about a little something related to this, though, because you'll notice as it describes here in the psalm, it speaks of this Messiah in a number of ways that I think are important for us to note. Because here, as it describes him as one that is going to sit on his throne, one that is going to judge among the nations, how does it also describe him? Well, it describes him as a priest forever. Now, if you were a Jew and you heard at least that first part of the statement, and you recognize this is going to be one who is a descendant of David, there'd be a little bit of a problem that might come to your mind with that. And we can see that problem if we go to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30. Exodus chapter 30. I mentioned that when we looked at Melchizedek, that he's described as a priest before Mosaic law is given. When Mosaic law is given, the priesthood is not something that is open to anyone and everyone. In fact, when the kingdom of Israel would be divided, with the northern kingdom to the north and the southern kingdom of Judah, one of the things that Jeroboam instituted that was a blatant violation of Mosaic law was he chose priests of all different tribes, chose priests of different classes and that kind of thing. I want you to notice, though, that in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30, when the Mosaic law is talking about who can be a priest, it says this: "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests." You see, if you were going to be a priest under Mosaic law, two things had to be true. Number one, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, which Aaron was. But number two, you had to be of the family of Aaron as well, to serve in that capacity. The Levites could do certain things pertaining to the tabernacle and then later the temple. But to be a priest, you had to be of the family of Aaron. Go with me to the book of Zechariah for a moment. And I want us to notice that the text that we looked at in Psalm 110, is not the only passage that will speak of this different thing that is coming, in which you have not only one who's going to serve as a king and judge among the nations, but one that's also going to be a priest. Let's read together in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "Then speak to him, thus saying the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule," notice, "on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, in other ancient cultures, it was not uncommon for the political leader, be it a king, be it an emperor, to be viewed as also a religious leader or a priest. In Roman culture, that would be the case. Even in the time of the emperors, the emperor would be considered the Pontifex Maximus, the one that would actually offer and extend worship for the nation. However, under Mosaic law, that was not the case. Remember, it was to be one who was a Levite and one who was a descendant of Aaron. And yet, don't you think that if you had been a Jew living under that period and you read Psalm 110, not only would you be challenged by some of the points that Jesus raised in Matthew chapter 22, how does David call him my Lord? But here, this one that is to be of David is also described as a priest, or Zechariah chapter 6. This one that is going to sit on the throne. We have all these promises about the throne of David being enduring, and yet he's described as a priest. And what does all this have to do with Melchizedek? Well, remember that one of the things that we read in Psalm 110, as it describes this one who is to be Messiah, he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's fast forward then to the New Testament and think about Jesus in relationship to Melchizedek. It is in the book of Hebrews that we are exposed to the most statements that will draw a correlation between Jesus and Melchizedek. And I'd like us to look at a few of these that help us to see what the Hebrew writer would have us to understand about Jesus, to have us understand about Melchizedek, and especially to have us understand about the meaning of those prophetic statements that we looked at, both in Zechariah and in Psalm 110. Let's go first to Hebrews chapter 5, and let's look at verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. The Hebrew writer says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place," notice here a quote from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now notice what the Hebrew writer is doing. He's saying Jesus didn't take this upon himself. He's not acting like those during the time of Jeroboam and just instituting something new. This was in the plan. This was in the revelation of God all along. It was said of the one who would come to be the Messiah, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, after introducing this assertion that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, he then talks about Jesus' behavior and how he was heard by God. Here, I think he appeals to his prayers in the garden. And, you know, we understand there that it was not that God ignored him. There may be some sense in which God comforted him, either through the angelic beings that came and comforted him, but he was heard. It was not that God ignored him, even though Jesus yielded his will to the Father. But as he describes here, this one that could appeal to God and God hear him, he comes back then to this point that he was of the order of Melchizedek. Let's go over to the next chapter and look in chapter 6 and go down to verse 20. In the interim, the Hebrew writer expresses kind of a little bit of frustration, because you can tell he wants to really explore this a lot more. But between the passage that we just read and where we'll pick up here in verse 20, he expresses a little bit of frustration that they're not as spiritually mature as he wishes they were. He wants to be able to talk to them about these things, but they still need milk instead of solid food. And he urges them to not continue in milk. And that's a good lesson to us for another time. But as he makes that point, when he gets back to the subject of Melchizedek in verse 20, he says, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So he restates that point that he had asserted in the previous chapter. Then he continues on with what he wants to talk about here about Melchizedek. Read with me verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," here talking about the meaning of Melchizedek's name, "and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, stop there for just a moment, and we're going to kind of note a few things about this. Some might look at this and go, "Wow, who was this guy that was without father or mother? Was he somehow kind of just miraculously created?" I don't think that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. And I think we'll see that from the remainder of the reading here. Because he's not trying to tell us that he just came into being without father or mother. What he's pointing out is that unlike the nature of the Mosaic priesthood, his lineage was of no consequence. In fact, even when it talks here about neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, you know, the priesthood under Mosaic law, there was a term that they followed. They were limited by the life that they lived. We're not told anything about when he started serving as priest, when he stopped serving as priest. I don't believe that this is suggesting that, well, he was created out of no father or mother, nor do I believe that it's saying that he is still living somewhere or he never died. I think the point the writer is making is those things which would have been very important for a Mosaic priest are of no consequence. As he's recorded in Scripture, he remains a priest. We just know him for the priesthood that he was engaged in. And there is kind of a similarity to that in what is said about the Messiah. Now, unlike what is said about Melchizedek here and what's said about the Messiah, he in fact and in truth is going to remain a priest forever. But let's continue reading and notice what's said here. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." As we were reading in the account of Genesis chapter 14, the way the pronouns are, it becomes a little bit unclear who gave what to whom. But the Hebrew writer here makes it very clear. It is actually that Abraham paid the tithe or the tenth to Melchizedek, which is kind of a remarkable thing. And the Hebrew writer is going to draw upon that and to show the extent to which there's a manner in which that reflects some things that we want to think about with the Christ. Notice, "And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive the tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." Now, he draws kind of an interesting observation here, you know, because the Levites who were the priests under Mosaic law, they were descended from Abraham, weren't they? And their descendants are to do kind of a similar thing, same way that Abraham paid a tithe to the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. They do the same thing to those of the Levites. And notice it continues. "But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. You see, God had given promises to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, notice the writer makes this conclusion. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. I think that's significant for us to notice here as we think about this. Verse 8. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, the Hebrew writer is making kind of an argument here about that. But how does that relate to this messianic prophecy? And what bearing does that have on Jesus? I think a lot of the point is that Jesus is going to be the same type of priest that Melchizedek was. He was not a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron. And yet Jesus is a priest of God Most High. As we think about this, I want to end by reading, continuing on in this same reading, and we'll go down a little bit further. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? But the point the Hebrew writer is making as he's trying to get these brethren to realize, don't go back under Mosaic law. You've been delivered from that. That's been put to death. It's no longer functioning. If there was a sufficient intercession on the part of the priests between man and God under Mosaic law, why would you need a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, I want you to think about that statement. There are many today in the religious world that would argue that Mosaic law is still binding. There are those that will espouse the 80-70 doctrine that will hold that to some extent Mosaic law continued until 80-70. I think the Hebrew writer makes it very clear that if that was the case, Jesus could not act and serve as high priest. For him to act as high priest, something has to change about the law. Now, some have said, wait, that's not what it's saying. It's saying he couldn't serve as a priest under Mosaic law. Well, I want you to notice, because it doesn't just say he couldn't serve under Mosaic law, it says something about the ending of the law. Let's continue looking at this. Verse 12 again, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Now notice what's said. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He could not officiate at the altar. In fact, under Mosaic law and in the Old Testament, when there are times in which the king tries to presume to act in that way, he's rebuked. He suffers leprosy, or there's other kinds of plagues that will come. It is not approved before God. Notice verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, as a little side point there, verse 14 tells us a lot about how we establish Bible authority. You know, when we look to the instructions of Scripture, sometimes people want to say, well, I'm not prohibited from doing something, even though I can't find it in Scripture. If I don't see something that forbids it, then I have freedom to do it. I want you to notice here what this tells us about that issue of the silence of Scripture. Is the silence of Scripture restrictive? Yes. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. They understood, though, that since he spoke nothing, they couldn't act with authority and have a priest according to the tribe of Judah, unless the law had been changed. Notice verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer here, I think, is drawing upon Jesus' resurrection and showing that his conquering of death demonstrates the power of an endless life. So his priesthood is not something that is going to be based upon simply the commandment of Mosaic law, but it's a divine demonstration because his life continues just as is said of this messianic character in Psalm 110, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, remember we said earlier, is this just saying, well, he couldn't serve under Mosaic law, but Mosaic law is still in effect? No. Here, verse 18 says, there is an annulling. To annul something is to make it null and void. It's no longer binding. It's no longer operational. It's no longer functioning. Did the Jews continue to follow through with some of those things? Yes. But there were matters of indifference before God. Or in some cases, if they rejected Christ as the Messiah, they were acts of defiance to the will of God. So there is an annulling of the former commandment. Why? Because it was weak. It was unprofitable. The intercession that was offered was temporary. It was not sufficient as the intercession of Christ would be. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, for he with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer here is affirming the priesthood of Jesus. And he is comparing it to what we know about Melchizedek. He didn't have to be of the tribe of Levi. He didn't have to be a descendant of Aaron. And yet he was a priest of God Most High. And based upon that prophetic psalm, based upon what we saw in the book of Zechariah, they were looking for a time in which there would come a Messiah such as that. And the Hebrew writer is asserting to his readers that Jesus is such a priest. Now, besides this simply being an interesting revelation of God's word and some interesting detail about this kind of mysterious character we know very little about, what does that mean to you and I? Well, it means that we have a high priest in heaven that is not of the weak and unprofitable aspects that were true of Mosaic law, but we have a high priest who remains a high priest forever. How? Remember, by the power of an endless life, he conquered death. And now as a result of that, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, why do we need that? You know, you may think, well, I live my life from day to day. I don't have any need of a priest. You know, I'm not like those that needed animal sacrifices made or things like that. Why would I need a priest? Well, let's understand it this way. Our Creator established our existence. Our Creator made us and has revealed to us the way in which we ought to live. But ultimately, all of us, when we come to an age in which we are accountable for our actions, we violate His revelation. We violate His will. And in so doing, we are separated from Him spiritually. And as a result of that, if we die in such a state of separation, we will be eternally separated from Him. And Scripture describes that condition of eternal separation in the most horrible kinds of terms that we can imagine, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal fire. I don't want to experience that. Do you, my friend? No. So in that condition, how can we change it? Having sinned against God, how can we be reconciled back to Him? Well, the amazing thing about the revelation of the New Testament is that Jesus becomes not only a high priest, but Jesus becomes the sacrifice that is offered for sin. Having shed His blood upon the cross, He offers the payment that is necessary for you and I to have sin forgiven and to be able to stand right with God once again. But is that something that's automatic? No. The Bible teaches that we must believe not in ourselves, but believe in Jesus as the Son of God and that sacrifice for our sins. We must have the courage to confess that before others so that they too may know the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and perhaps come to faith themselves. We must repent of sin. After all, what sense does it make if sin separates us from God to continue living in sin? It doesn't work, does it? But the way in which we put on Christ, the way in which our sins are washed away, is by a symbol of Jesus' very burial. The Bible teaches that when we are immersed in water for the remission of sins, we put on Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins. It is not that it's magic water. Excuse me. It is a symbol of His resurrection. And when we do that, we put on Christ. And for the child of God who has put on Christ in the waters of baptism, there is an intercession that is made available that is outstanding and remarkable. You see, having become a Christian doesn't mean that we will never again stumble. But the Bible teaches us that when the child of God, though we strive to obey Him in all things, when we stumble, we have a high priest in heaven that intercedes for us. And the Bible teaches, if we confess our trespasses to our high priest, He is faithful and just to forgive us of sin. Do we need a high priest? Absolutely, we need a high priest. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to do so. And I would urge you, before that time of judgment comes, before life passes from your body, before the Lord returns and we stand before Him in judgment, to make that choice. We rejoice this week that a young man was baptized into Christ. And if you've not been baptized into Christ, you need to do so. You need to put on Christ so that you may have Jesus as your high priest. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. And thank You so much for the beauty in the revelation of Your word about the love that's been shown to us in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we have a high priest through whom You hear our prayers. Thank You that we have a high priest who went before us, who shed His own blood that our sin might be forgiven. May we appreciate that and not take it for granted. If there are those that are watching this evening who do not yet have Jesus as their high priest, may they yield their lives to Him in obedience to the gospel and put on Christ in baptism before the judgment comes, before it is too late for them. We love You very much. We thank You for sending Jesus to die for us. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. We thank you so much for joining us this evening for our Bible study. We would encourage you, if you're able to join us Sunday morning. We'll have a Bible study then, and look forward to that time in which in a couple of weeks we'll be able to assemble together in some form or another, and we'll have more to say about that as the time comes. Thank you so much for joining, and we pray that you have a great evening.